I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Malachi's prophecy. Malachi chapter 2, the very last verse, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. And we'll consider the fourth of Malachi's six sermons, his six oracles. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. But then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages and the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. It's not an uncommon experience of ours that things do not turn out as we expect them. We make plans, we have anticipations, and the Lord brings about a different result. Proverbs 19:21 is one we should bear in mind always. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. We might take a proverb like that in a positive light and simply acknowledge the providence of God, that we concern ourselves to plan and prepare, but the outcome is always from the Lord. Maybe in a darker way, we could read this negatively, that man has plans and man sets his heart on a certain end, has a certain expectation, but the Lord's purpose is what will stand. That is to say, the Lord very often will contravene the expectations, the plans, the ambitions of man. Certainly we've all experienced this. We've had to readjust or realign our expectations as we realize the Lord had something else in mind, planned, and purposed for us. Sometimes the Lord's plans thwart us decisively. Think of Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11, where wicked men plan one thing and the Lord intends another. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. In our passage this morning, there's an expectation, a demand issued by the people of Israel in Malachi's day in verse 17. They have a certain expectation of how the Lord should be and how He should act on their behalf and even the timetable at which He should act. This is a people standing in a unique position. They stand, again, as we've said, at the very end of that Old Testament narrative. They stand more fortified with the promises than any other generation in Israel's history to this point. They have with them the Torah, they have the prophets, they have the great prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lamentations, even of Haggai and Zechariah more recently. They stand as a people who is full of promise and should correspondingly be full of expectation, that should be waiting on the Lord in faith. Everything seems to be in place for the fulfillment of the promise of Messiah and His kingdom. The people have been returned from exile. They've been brought back into the land. Now they've been waiting some 70 years since the rebuilding of the temple in 516 for the ushering in of this great kingdom, of this bounty that is promised elsewhere in the prophets. They seem to be fatigued. They seem to be worn out by waiting for the Lord. Their expectation, their demand that the Messianic kingdom and all its glory appear in their generation seems to be passing them by with no apparent result. In fact, they still stand in a certain position under their Persian governor, not experiencing the bounty that they expected. The Messiah seemingly has not come. Israel still serves a foreign king. God has disappointed them. At least that's the spirit that we capture in verse 17, that the people is disappointed with God. And as a result of this, they've grown impatient with Him. They're putting demands. They're tapping their watch. When will the Lord appear? When will the God of justice come? And beyond this impatience, a cynicism about His character, a false theology has begun to displace the truths of the prophets that they knew so well. And in that place, they begin to assert cynical and false things about the Lord, that He loves the unjust and that He won't bother to show up and deal justly with the wicked. They have a cynical and a false theology, and they have misguided expectations. The pattern of the sermon is similar to others in Malachi. First, there's the assertion by Yahweh, "You have wearied the Lord, you have wearied Yahweh." Then there's the retort, the question by Israel, "How have we wearied Him?" And then the Lord produces the evidence that they've wearied Him by saying that God approves of evildoers, and they question even His justice. "How have we wearied Him? You have grown cynical about Him. You question His character." And then finally, the implications of this. What will be the outcome of this? A messenger will come. Yahweh will judge, and worship will be restored. The things you're looking for, that and more, will come. But in this coming, in this answer to their questions, an answer we may wonder why the Lord bothers to give, this people has grown so hostile toward Him. In His answer, He answers them with an unexpected sort of answer, an answer for which they are not really prepared. They think that they are ready to have the Lord come in their midst. They think they're ready to stand in the presence of God because they have some jobs for Him to do. And in reality, we find out that they are not as prepared as they think they are. The thrust of the sermon is this, that Christ is coming for purification and for judgment. And we who claim the name of Christ ought to be ready for His appearance. His justice, which they question in verse 17, is an unquestionable justice. And we'll trace this out through three observations. First, in verse 17, God's character is impugned. Secondly, we'll consider God's unexpected answer in 3:1. And then finally, that the Lord comes to purify and to judge in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 3. First, then, God's character is impugned. The occasion for this sermon is in verse 17. What moves the prophet to this great messianic theme, this coming of the Lord? And we'll see some familiar language here when we get into chapter 3, particularly about the coming of the Lord and the messenger who goes before Him. But what brings about this messianic prophecy? Certainly Malachi and the generation of Malachi's day has an abundance of messianic prophecies already at their disposal, already there to fortify and to encourage their faith. What provokes yet another messianic prophecy? And why is this provoked? First of all, the fact is this, that the coming of the Messiah will vindicate God. The coming of the Messiah will vindicate God. We might ask the question then, why would God need vindication? Why would God need to be shown right? What need does He have for vindication? And the reason is this, because He has been falsely accused. The Lord is the subject of a false indictment. Throughout this series of sermons, the Lord is indicting Israel for numerous forms of sin and disaffection toward Him. But here the sin is that they themselves have indicted God. He's been falsely accused. God has not worked in the way that they expected and within the time frame that they had hoped. And two conclusions are offered, and two false conclusions. First, verse 17, God seems to be supportive of evildoers. He says, "How have we wearied Him? How have we tried His patience? In that you say, first of all, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them." This is a false theology. They basically have taken the Lord's zeal for justice and righteousness and they've turned it on its head because God hasn't shown up and dealt with unrighteousness in the time frame that they expected. They have instead inferred a false theology that God loves the wicked. God shows favor and shows honor to the unjust. Now, this is not an uncommon observation in the Old Testament. The psalmists very often observe that the Lord seems to show favor, in fact, sometimes even disproportionate favor to the unjust over the just. And the faithful, at least, look beyond this life, look beyond the immediate situation to the eternal inheritance, and that's where they find God's vindication. This generation, not unlike ourselves at times, is not taking the long view, they're taking the short view. And in the short view, and in the short run, God doesn't seem to be doing all that He ought to do if He were just and right. And instead of vindicating God by taking the long view of that great day of His judgment yet to come, they conclude falsely that God indeed favors the wicked. The Lord is in fact no longer the Lord of justice. The second part of their indictment. First, either God is supportive of these evildoers they mention, or secondly, He's too uninvolved in the life of His people to actually do anything about it. Either He's absent or He's impotent, one or the other. It's hard to see something of both when they say this. Or, where is the God of justice? This is not a question of earnest expectation and faith. This is not Maranatha, even come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This is not that kind of question, where is the God of justice? This is cynicism. If this is in effect saying, if God cared about justice, then where is He? The indictment here is, first of all, of the omnipresent God, who is present everywhere, who is never absent from the needs and the concerns of His people, who is not a God far off, but a God who is near. Israel is failing, in fact, in effect, denying that God is the God who is near to them. Am I not the Lord who fills heaven and earth, says the Lord? Jeremiah asked this question. The answer is yes. He fills heaven and earth. Here they accuse Him of being absent. Where is the God of justice? If He fills heaven and earth, then why does He seem to be absent here? Or they may be saying that God is impotent. Where is the God of justice? Where is the God who executes and retribution on the wicked? Where is this God? The first challenges His justice. The second challenges His presence and perhaps His power to act. They have swapped a true theology for a false. Now here's the problem. The problem is, and there's a bit of irony in this, we'll see this. The problem is that the people are prescribing for God how and when He should act. They have grown impatient with the patience of the Lord. When God didn't live up to their unwarranted expectations, and again, it's not unwarranted to expect God to act in justice. The psalmists pray and cry out for the justice of God in faith all the time. Crying out for God to act in justice, to work in a situation so as to bring righteousness out of what is now unrighteous, is not itself a faithless act. The faithlessness here is that they've expected him to overcome all wickedness against them or in their society immediately. And when the Lord tarries, when the Lord bears in long suffering with these evildoers, they grow impatient with the Lord. They're impatient with His patience. Now, here's the irony in this. They've grown impatient with the patience of the Lord, and yet it is they themselves who need the patience of the Lord. They should have been grateful for His long suffering. They should have been grateful that the God of justice did not suddenly come into His temple. Because if He suddenly came into His temple, think about the sermons we've considered in Malachi already. If the Lord should suddenly show up as the God of justice, how would that bode for these Israelites? They're thinking about the wickedness of others, but they're not thinking about the wickedness themselves. They're not really asking themselves, do I want God to appear as the just God? And would I be willing to stand before Him as I am now? The assumption is, things are fine with me. I don't need the Lord's patience. In fact, I want the Lord's justice, and I want His swift justice. Be careful what you ask for. Those that need His patience most have ironically grown impatient with His patience. In fact, the Lord has already told them that He does not delight in wickedness. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you would not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." He has said that again in chapter 2, verse 13, that He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. This whole idea that the Lord approves the wicked is demonstrably false. The very fact that he isn't receiving sacrifices shows that he does not approve of the wicked. But this is what seems not to cross their minds. They are the wicked. It's not the people all around you. That may well be true. It may be that there are all these idolaters prospering around the Israelites. They may look covetously at the prosperity of peoples around them. Again, we already know that they have a problem with nearsightedness. They have not opened their eyes to look over to Edom and the Lord's destruction of Edom back in chapter 1. Now they look around and they're complaining about the wickedness of others, but not taking heed to the wickedness of themselves. They become so backward that they fail to appreciate the patience of the Lord. The patience of the Lord is a blessing. That the Lord does not break out and execute the full measure of His wrath and justice immediately should be regarded as a blessing. In fact, Scripture often presents it this way. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, this would have been a good answer to the question of these Israelites if they had considered it. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says this, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him." These people are no longer longing for God. They have passed well beyond that, and they're in the phase of truly cynical about whether He will even show up. When they say, "Where is the God of justice?" Again, that's not "come quickly." That's not a "come quickly" prayer. That's a "He ain't coming" prayer, if I can put it that way. He's not showing up. Injustice prevails. The Lord doesn't come. Here in Isaiah, he says that the Lord longs to be gracious and therefore He waits on high. Why? He waits on high to have compassion on you. If they had rightly interpreted, they would understand that the Lord's patience is compassionate. And yet for this very compassion, for this very long suffering, they indict Him. In fact, as I said in our first lesson overviewing Malachi, Malachi is a book that demonstrates the long suffering of the Lord. That He would engage in this back and forth series of indictments against His people and continue to give them answers and hear even promises is itself a demonstration that His waiting, His patience is not from lack of justice, but from His fullness of compassion. By questioning God, these people have generated what one writer calls a theology of doubt, a theology of skepticism, of unbelief, really, about the Lord. Misgivings that these people express about God indicate that they see no need for personal repentance or change whatsoever. Be careful what you pray for when you pray for God's justice. Hide yourself in His compassion. Take heed to yourself. As He said just before this in verse 16, which is just leading up into our passage, He says, "So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." This seems to be the problem. We want the Lord to come and we want His righteous kingdom. Take heed to your spirit. Be careful. Do you indeed want Him to come in the full measure of His righteousness and of His wrath? This is the challenge to these people. They've indicted God and they have cleared themselves, when in fact this is the exact opposite of reality. And sin can do this to us, and we need to be aware of this. Sin can cause us to think about reality exactly opposite from the way that it is. It can make us think that we are vindicated and that God needs to vindicate Himself. That God needs to come and show Himself true. And if He doesn't in our timetable, in our way, then we begin to question Him. Saints, this is not something that is entirely foreign to us. We can wonder in a kind of disbelief, how could God let this happen, or how could He let this go on for so long? How could something so good be devastated, and why doesn't the Lord act? Let us beware that we guard our hearts, that we see the patience and the long-suffering of the Lord as a token of His compassion, not of His injustice. In fact, He's going to, when we get to verse 5 of chapter 3, we'll see that, in fact, He is the God of justice. All right, secondly, let us consider this, God's unexpected answer. God's unexpected answer, chapter 3, verse 1. Again, you might expect that the Lord would simply cut off this people, be done with this cynical people, but instead, He answers their question with this promise. He answers in his patience these accusations. They were desirous that the Lord should appear and start doing something about evil and injustice, or at least they wanted him to appear and do something about it with regard to other people. They wanted him to take care of those other wicked people. But what God promises to do is far from what they imagined. One commentator made the point that we often see in the church today that popular expectation of the Messiah and what it will mean for Christ to return is often mismatched with the reality of it. Do we think of the return of Christ as one who comes as a purifier, one who comes bringing judgment, one who comes executing wrath on the earth? When we get to the book of Revelation, look at how the coming of this Messiah in that great and final day is often presented. It's nothing short of terrifying if you are not safe in Christ. These Jews wanted Yahweh to come. Where is the God of justice? And in fact, he says that he will come, and this is his answer. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He mentions in verses 1 through verse 5, three times his coming. He says that he's going to send a messenger, and then that the Lord will suddenly come into his temple. And then at the end of verse 3, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So three times, I will send a messenger before him. And then twice of this messianic figure, he is going to come into his temple. Behold, he is coming. Now, again, in verse 2, he says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Again, he is coming. You ask, where is the Lord of justice? He's on his way. He's coming. I'm going to send him. And then in verse 5, again, the idea when he says, I will draw near to you for judgment. Again, that's the point. Where is the God of justice? And his answer, I will draw near to you for judgment. Now, his appearing is somewhat unexpected. He appears, and when he appears, he appears perhaps somewhat differently than the people had expected. In the past, God would teach his people to fear him by calling them to stand before him. And here in the future, he'll teach them to fear him when he appears before them. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 12 and 13, we read this. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children, the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. The presence of the Lord is no small matter. The presence of the Lord is not to be treated lightly. There he calls men to stand before him so that they may learn to fear him. Here he says that he's going to stand before men in the person of his Son, and he's going to teach them to fear and to obey God. Now, the first thing he says is, with respect to this coming, the unexpected is this, that he's not simply going to send the Messiah, but that he's first going to send one to prepare the way of the Messiah. Now, the implication is this. These who are disbelieving, these who say God approves of the evil and where is the God of justice, are in effect saying, we want God to appear right now. And God is saying, I will appear, but first I am going to prepare you for my coming. Why would they need to be prepared for his coming? Why do they need a messenger? Why does the Lord who is coming need one to go before him? Why does he need a forerunner? The implication is this, that they aren't ready for his coming. That what's unexpected is this, that they aren't actually ready for him to appear. Men think they are. Where is the God of justice? I want him to show up right now to execute justice on all these wicked people around me. And the Lord is in effect saying, you're not ready. So he says, I'm going to send my messenger, actually it's a kind of a play on words, my Malachi, which is the name of the prophet, my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. So here's the point. The way of his coming is not ready. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, we hear a kind of anticipation of Malachi's words here. A voice is calling, Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. The idea is this. A coming king would, before he came into a territory, if he was going to come in all his glory, with probably usually with a train of followers with him, the ground, the territory would be prepared. The mountains, the obstacles would be taken down. The valleys that would cause his way to be difficult are removed, so that all the things that make his coming difficult, all the difficulties that obstruct his coming in glory are removed. Mountains are torn down. Valleys are filled up. The way is made smooth. In effect, a highway is built, not unlike the way modern highways are built. If we want to build a superhighway, we'll just cut our way right through the sides of mountains and we'll fill up valleys. We'll build valleys where there are none to make a bypass that goes down. The idea is that we want to make the entrance, the procession, as smooth as possible. We need to ready the territory. Be ready for the Lord's coming. When he says, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me, what he's saying is this. There are obstacles to my coming in glory. You will not receive me well if I come to you in the condition in which you are now. We need to clear away the wickedness and the evil first of all. Before a king then comes, the way is prepared to receive him. God will come, and he first prepares his people to receive him. So he says, I'm going to come. But first, I'm going to send one who's going to deal with your heart. That's, in effect, what he's saying. I'm going to send one who's going to clear the way before me. We know from the Gospels that this one is John the Baptist. In fact, the Gospel writers, in a few places, cite this text as a reference to John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, after citing Malachi 3:1, Mark tells us this. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And what Mark is saying is that John the Baptist appearing with the message of repentance in the wilderness is the fulfillment of this first clause, the Lord's unexpected answer. I'm going to send one, and he's going to come and prepare your hearts. The implication is your heart isn't ready for my justice. Your heart isn't ready for my Messiah. You want me in your presence, but is your heart ready to receive him? So he graciously says, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Mark says that John is clearing the way before him by preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's clearing the way before the Messiah. He's making people ready to receive him by turning them out of their way of sin and onto the way of righteousness for the forgiveness of sins. This is the preparation necessary because Yahweh's coming is never harmless. This is the mistake. I want God to come and act on my behalf, but I don't want him to deal with me. I don't want him to fix what's wrong with me. I'm fine. I want him to come and fix what's wrong with the world. And there's a lot wrong with the world. And praying that he would come and right the wrongs in the world is certainly a holy and a righteous undertaking in our prayer lives. But if it's done from a position of the problem is out there and not here with me, then we are mistaken about the holiness and the greatness of the Lord who's coming. Perhaps we've underestimated his justice. Perhaps we think too little of the righteous requirements. Certainly this generation of Malachi's thought too little of his righteousness and of his holiness. So he says he's going to send first a messenger to prepare the way. Surely the problem with this audience was that they didn't think the way needed to be prepared. They didn't think that there was any preparation necessary to receive God. They were ready for him. They expected his salvation, but perhaps they did not expect his authority and his holiness. And we get that in the next phrase. He says, he goes on from there and he says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, the appearance of the Lord will be sudden. In other words, it seems to be a surprising and unexpected visit. Why would the coming of the Lord be sudden? Why would it be unexpected? Because they haven't rightly prepared themselves. They think they want him to appear, but when he appears, it will be too soon for them. See, this is the point. I want God, and I want God in justice, but when God in justice shows up, it will be too soon for these people. That's the issue of the suddenness. They're complaining about his patience, and he's saying, when my patience ends, and when I send this one who's going to come and bring justice, You will be wishing for my patience. You will be wishing for my long suffering in that day when my long suffering and patience comes to an end. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now there's a little bit of irony also going on here. First he says that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. The Lord whom you seek. How are they seeking the Lord? Were they really seeking the Messiah? I submit that there's a kind of perhaps sarcasm in the voice of the prophet here when they say, where is the God of justice? Everyone who does evil prospers. Where is the God of justice? And he says, you want the God of justice? He's coming. Again, were they really seeking him? I think that's a little bit of the irony. The Lord whom you seek, right? You want him to come near in justice? Well, he is coming. And when he comes, it will be too soon for you. He will appear suddenly in his temple. A couple other points about this that we should observe. The Lord's visitation will not be in weakness. He's not going to show up cowed and embarrassed that he got here so late. See, that's the idea. He should have been here long ago. And when he gets here, I have a few words for him. No, you won't. No, you won't. You won't have anything to say to him. He'll come suddenly into his temple, and two things stand out with respect to how Malachi describes him. First of all, he calls him the Lord. Not Lord Yahweh, that's what they said up here. Everyone who does evil in the sight of Yahweh, he delights in him. Where is the God of justice? Here he says, Yahweh, the Master, the Lord whom you seek, will come into his temple. If the Lord appears, he's going to appear in authority. He's going to come near to you as one with divine rights and prerogatives. If you remember, back in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if I am a master, that's the same word, if I am a Lord, if I am an Adonai, where is my honor? And he says, when the one who comes is coming, he's going to appear not as a cowed Lord who comes too late. He's going to appear as the Lord whom you have not been honoring. Again, by calling him Adonai, there's a kind of contrast to the way they treat him. They're not treating him like a Lord. They're treating him like a servant. They're treating him as if he must do their bidding on their time, not they on his. You see? But by picking this name, Malachi seems to be pushing back on the people. He says, and the Lord, this is also what's unexpected. Why is this an unexpected coming? Because he's going to come with a kind of regal power and authority that you currently fail to recognize. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come, again, this point, to his temple. The implication is this. There's a lot going on here. The one who is coming is identified as the Lord himself. The forerunner, John the Baptist, is the forerunner of the Lord himself. The one who's going to come, this messianic figure who's going to come and take his seat in the temple, is none other than the Lord himself. Again, there seems to be this is a divine one who is coming, not just a human messenger, but a divine messenger, a divine mission. And when he comes, he says, into his temple. This is beautiful. They've been defying his lordship by not giving him honor, and they've been defying it specifically by dishonoring his temple, bringing that which is weak and sick and blind, an unworthy worship. Well, when he comes, he's going to come as Lord, and he's going to come and get glory for himself in his temple, the very place where now they have profaned his glory, as he says earlier in chapter 2. So when the Lord comes, he will come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, and again, a little irony, in whom you delight. Do they really delight in the messenger of the covenant? No, they delight in themselves, and they delight in their self-interest. Again, I think this is a kind of sarcasm on Malachi's part. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. Again, this title, Yahweh of hosts. This is the Lord who reigns over many. This is the Lord who is a Lord with authority and with dominion and who has those that are subject to him. He's the Lord of hosts. This denotes his rank. They treat him as if he ought to do their bidding. You don't treat the Lord of hosts that way. The host serves him. He is Lord of them, not they of him. This is then what is so unexpected. He's going to appear as a master, the very master they've not been honoring. He's going to appear in his temple, the very temple they have been dishonoring. He's going to appear suddenly. That is to say, they aren't really ready for his coming. The implication is this. His coming will be with honor. And when he appears, it's not going to be like the appearance of a servant, but as the appearance of a Lord. We don't have usually these kind of authority figures in our society. Perhaps the closest we come is the President of the United States. When I was a child, the President of the United States was giving an address on Main Street in my town. And that the little town newspaper had made a notice of it, and everyone was expecting the appearance of the President. And I didn't go downtown with my family, but I remember standing on the farm and seeing I think it's Marine One, that the copter that carries the President around, fly overhead over the farm, knowing that the President of the United States was sitting inside that helicopter. And you can be sure that while planes and helicopters might fly over unnoticed on most days, on this day, I was waiting. I was ready. I was looking. I was attentive. There was a certain uniqueness and honor watching in awe. When he appeared, I had heard his voice on the radio, seen him on television, but when he appeared so near to me in person, I couldn't help but be in awe. When the Lord appears, he will not appear as one weak. He will not appear as one doing our bidding, but as one who is here for his own sake and his own namesake. And if he does any good to us, it will be by his grace, not because we have some demand that we can place upon him. The appearing of Christ is meant to change the perspective of these Israelites. The way that it's presented here is a confrontation. You want the Lord to appear, you want God to appear. He's going to appear as the Lord. He's going to come into his temple, and he's going to come suddenly. And he's going to send a messenger to prepare you because you're not ready yet. The Messiah who's going to come is this divine Lord, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes to take his rule and authority. Now, what are the effects of this coming? What does Christ accomplish? What does this Messiah, this divine Lord who is coming, what does he accomplish? There are two things, and I want to observe this as our final point, that the Lord comes to purify and to judge. And in some sense, this judgment is also a form of purification. We see this in verses 2 to 5. That when the Lord comes, he's going to come with a twofold mission. Salvation and judgment. Salvation we see in verses 3 and 4, and judgment and condemnation we see in verse 5. That this one who's going to come is going to do two things. First, he's going to make the wrongs right. He's going to purify a people for himself. And then secondly, he's also going to bring condemnation and execute his judgment on those that perpetuate iniquity. We'll see that in verse 5. So the Lord comes to purify and judge. The Lord's coming in power poses a challenge to sinners. He comes into his temple as a Lord, as a master. He comes suddenly. He comes with a herald going before him, preparing the way. And when he comes, what we're going to find is that he may not have been exactly what we were expecting in our sinful impatience. Verse 2 of chapter 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? Where is the God of justice? Now the question, can you handle the God of justice? Can you endure the God of justice when he should appear? He will appear, verse 1, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Again, the point is made more clearly. Sinners will not, apart from the work of the Lord purifying us, will not be ready and able to stand in that great day. None can stand in that day and on their own terms and in themselves give a good account of themselves. Who can endure the day of his coming? The idea is that in ourselves, none, but there are some who will endure the day of his coming. In fact, we know that for the righteous, the day of his coming is a great day of transformation and of glory in which we are glorified together with Christ. So there certainly is a great number that will endure the day of his coming, but not in themselves, not on their own terms. Who can endure the day of his coming? He comes like a refiner's fire. This is that white hot heat that burns away the dross in precious metals. And it cooks out the impurities so that what's left is that pure and precious metal. It's an intense purification in which wickedness, if we can use the analogy, is removed from sinners. Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. The idea here is a sort of compound that was meant to clean a garment, a purifying element that made something pure, that made a cloak bright and white, gave it its full radiance. Messiah's coming has two possible outcomes. He will either purify you by cleansing you and making you whole, or he will purify his people by removing you from them, by taking you away with the unrighteous. And let's consider the two. First, he comes to purify a people. And the purification actually resolves the problems in Malachi's prophecy. It produces true worshipers. Verse 3. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. This is great hope. And a prophecy that so far has been quite heavy and in fact, indicting them for not keeping the covenant with Levi, he says that he's going to come and he's going to purify the impurities from these people. He's going to make the unrighteous righteous. He's going to make the impure pure. He's going to make their offerings pure. Right now, their offerings are unacceptable. Twice the Lord says, "I will not accept offerings from your hand." Oh, how can we ever hope that he'll ever accept offerings? Let's be honest. We have some impurities of our own. We in ourselves, left in our own natural condition, have real trouble standing before the Lord when He appears. In fact, the answer for each of us is that none of us are able. What hope do we have? Why can't we? First of all, we can't because of our impurities. We can't because of the many iniquities in our hearts. But He says that when He appears, He'll purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness, that He can transform our hearts so that the sacrifice of praise that we bring to Him is acceptable and pleasing in His sight, that He can even purify sinners and make them acceptable worshipers before Him. Men by nature, by sin nature, are not worshipers of God, but God can change them. God can renovate them from the inside out. He can make them new creatures, new men. He can make those who walked in darkness to walk in light. And He can make those who would not offer worthy worship offer that which is pleasing to Him. It's not we who reform ourselves. It's the coming One who comes to purify us. There's real hope. This one who's coming comes on a mission of mercy. He comes to make right, not all those people out there, yes, them too. But He comes to make us right. He comes to make you right. He comes to purify each of us. After the work of refinement is done, the dross is burned out and the filth is scrubbed away, men present offerings that are pleasing to the Lord. Verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Here's hope extended. Yes, we want the Lord to appear, and we aren't ready for His appearing. He has appeared now, first, in His Son, to purify our iniquities. He came to cleanse us. He came to make us who are broken and impure, whole and pure, lovely before the Lord. Far from seeking the Messiah to fix other people, we should be seeking for Him to fix us, to purify us, to make us right. This is exactly what Christ does. He sheds His cleansing blood that He may make the impure pure. The second dimension that we see in this passage with respect to the coming of the Lord has to do with judgment. And this also is a kind of purification, inasmuch as He purifies His people by taking out those who are not expecting Him in faith. He says in verse 5, I will draw near to you for judgment. Again, this is bringing completion back with 2:17. Where is the God of justice? I will draw near for you in judgment. I will draw near to you for the sake of justice. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. Again, here's the idea. When the patience of the Lord ends, it will come in a moment. It will come suddenly on those that aren't expecting it. And the patience of the Lord, which has been so long-suffering, when it comes to an end, will swiftly bring an end to the wicked. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien. And then to sum it up, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. He's coming, And he's going to draw near with two possible outcomes. The first, and this is the one I pray for each of us, he comes near to purify. He comes near to cleanse. And those who will not embrace the Lord and his justice for purification will in fact receive the Lord for condemnation. This is the other outcome. Jesus describes this horrible scene to us in Matthew 7, 21 and following. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. For the one who persists in his lawlessness, for the one who continues to oppress the orphan and the widow, to deal falsely, to mistreat his employees, to oppress the wage earner, to turn aside the alien, to protect himself and to disadvantage and disinherit others, those even worse, he says, who are sorcerers and adulterers, who swear falsely, who don't keep their word, who, like in the previous passage, are faithless in their obligations. For all these who persist, who will not receive the Son for cleansing, that's the idea, who do not fear God, I will draw near. You ask, where is the God of justice? I will come near. And the same one who comes to purify is the same one who comes to condemn. This is the question. And the passage puts a challenge before the people of Israel and before us in this respect. God is a God of justice. Don't buy into the false theology that says he's not. Because he is patient, don't wrongly think that he is in fact unjust or doesn't care about righteousness. The Lord is righteousness itself. Hebrews describes our God as a holy and a consuming fire. Our Lord himself is the definition of justice. He is what righteousness is. To accuse him of not being righteous is to accuse him of not being God. Is a kind of atheism of sorts. It's to say, you're not what you are. It's a denial of himself. Don't be mistaken. The Lord loves justice. First, see this. He executes this white-hot justice on the head of his Son, who bears our sin to the cross, so that in turn the Son might, through his shed blood, cleanse us and divert that wrath from us. Does God act justly on our behalf? Yes, he does. Not by pouring the full measure of that justice on us, but by pouring the full measure of justice due to us on the head of his own Son. And in doing that, he purifies us and makes us right in his presence. Rather than as a consuming fire of holiness consuming us in his wrath, he purifies us by executing that wrath on his Son in our place. This is one possible outcome of his coming. The other possible outcome is this, that we persist in our sin, in our self-service, we continue to neglect his word, neglect to fear him. And for those who persist in this way, he will come in judgment. He will come to cut you off. He'll cast you out. There will be a sense in which he will execute that judgment, but the full measure of it will fall on your own head. Receive him in faith. Fear the Lord. Take heed to your spirit. Look to his coming Messiah. See the purification that he brings. Malachi chapter 4 says that the first verse, behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. Rather than consuming their dross, those that do not fear him, rather than consuming their dross, they themselves are consumed. It's not their wickedness that is consumed. It is they that are consumed. He says that he won't set their impurities ablaze. He will set in them. He will set ablaze. And so it will be. So it will leave them neither root nor branch. They will be completely consumed and taken away. They will not inherit that kingdom. This is the challenge. God's justice will prevail. He's already poured out that justice once on the head of his Son. And if you receive his Son in faith and bow the knee in fear to the Lord, that wrath will be diverted from you entirely. This is the wonder of the gospel, that you deserve it. You deserve the full measure of that wrath. And yet, This one who is coming will deal with it on your behalf if you will receive him in faith. This is the plea. Take heed to your spirit. Look to his Messiah. Receive him in faith. Let us pray.